Lord raised up at the very, very beginning King Saul. Well, because they asked for a king, they begged for a king. Israel wanted to be like the nations around them rather than having God basically ruling them, being a theocracy. They wanted to have a king, and so God gave him Saul. Saul was really no good and turned out to be a bad king. Then after that, David was raised up. And so what we have been doing is following the lineage of the southern kingdom of Judah with King David at the beginning. And all of these are his ancestors, or he is their ancestor. And so these are the, what would be the opposite of that? Grandkids? What, dear? Descendants. Thank you, dear. Oh, she's the brains of the family. All right. So this is really what we're going to be looking at tonight. This is a tale of two kings. And this, what we're going to look at tonight is one of these kings was at least moderately good or godly. And then we see also the absolute worst, most evil of the kings of Judah thus far. And this is going to see, you'll see there's a real contrast between the two. And we're going to see that the different reapings, the Bible says you reap what you sow in life. Well, there are going to be two different reapings in looking at these two different kings as one who served God and one who didn't. Two different destinies that are very opposite. Now, what's interesting and ironic is the successors of the former kings were their sons. And so, when their dad passed away, the son, or one of the sons of the king, would then take over in his father's place. But even though some of the kings were good or godly kings, it wasn't an automatic that their sons were going to be godly. And we've seen that. And vice versa. We've seen a couple of ungodly kings who had godly sons, who turned out to be good kings. But when I look at that, and I look at the influence of a parent on their children, for me, at least, I think I would rather be raised by a godly father than an evil, wicked father, because the chances of your kid turning out to be godly with a godly example are much greater than they would if you had an ungodly father. So it's always a great thing to have a godly father. Now tonight, we begin to look at the moderately good king first. And so we're going to begin tonight in chapter 27. So that's where we'll be in 2 Chronicles chapter 27. And we'll look at the first couple of verses. It says, Jotham was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah had done, although he did not enter the temple of the Lord. But still the people acted corruptly. Now, we saw that his father Uzziah last week, when we were looking at his father, he was an extremely blessed king by God. And he was blessed for the majority of his reign. And now two key things show why that happened. But he was blessed for the majority, but not all of his reign. And so let's take a look at those by way of review, because we'll kind of tie it in with this king as well. Look back at chapter 26, verse 5, and we'll see why he was so blessed. It says, he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. But later on, something happened to this king, Uzziah. We saw that he became very strong, he became very powerful, very successful. And that really became his downfall. Success and power and money and all of that come with that comes great temptation. You know, a lot of people think, if I could just have more money, or if I could be rich, or if I could win the lottery, everything would be perfect. And that doesn't happen that way. And a lot of times when you have success and you have money and you have power, that becomes in and of itself a mighty temptation. And that really happened with King Uzziah. That was his downfall, because the ugly word pride comes into play in his life. In fact, look back in the same chapter 26, and look at verse 15 and verse 16. It says, he made devices in Jerusalem, invented by skillful men, to be on the towers and on the corners to shoot arrows, and large stones. So his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped. And then those fatal words, till he became strong. Verse 16. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up, or he became prideful, to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. And so once he became prideful, he thought of himself more highly than he should have. And he decided to take the role of a priest. He went into the temple and he was out of his jurisdiction, of course, because the temple and burning incense was for the priests, as God had anointed them for that calling. And so that wasn't his calling, but he decided to go do that. And we saw what happened. He went into the temple. The priests followed him in. And then God struck him with leprosy while he was in the temple. And it was from that point on that he was isolated the rest of his life. And he lived all alone. And then he ended up dying because of the leprosy. And so now his son Jotham comes onto the throne. And we learn a little bit about him right away. We learn that he was reigned for 16 years. He was only 25 years old when he came into power. And he dies pretty young. We'll see he dies at 41. But we also learn about him that his heart was in the right place. Look at verse 2 once more as we look at the text in chapter 27. And he did what was right in the eyes or the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah had done, although he did not enter the temple of the Lord. But still the people acted corruptly. So at first, or when we look at him, his heart's desire, and this king, he stayed the course, but his heart's desire was to do what was right in the sight of the Lord. And, you know, God is the one, let's understand this, something that's different between us and God is that we see each other and we present ourselves to each other in a certain way. Most of the time when you come to church, I notice most of you are in very, very good behavior, right? But I don't see you at your homes. I don't see you at your work. You don't see me at home. You see me here because it's my work, sort of. But the thing is that God looks at us all of the time. God sees the heart. That's really what God is looking at. And I wonder, as I look at this verse, when it talks about this king and where his heart was at, that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, I wonder if that could be said about us. That's his testimony before God. In the sight of the Lord, he did what was right. Now, I wonder what God sees when he sees our lives. Like I said, we see each other and we put on a good front. But God sees the real us. And I don't know if you noticed, but look at that term. And it's one of those terms that we see a lot in this book. And we see it not only in this book, but we see it throughout the scripture. The term in the sight of the Lord. One thing that we need to remember is that God sees everything that we do. God hears everything that we say, even the things we mumble under our breath. When you're driving down the road and you're all by yourself in your car, and you start saying things you shouldn't be saying. You know, God sees all of that. God hears all of that. God knows everything about us. In fact, the Bible tells us that nothing is hidden from him. Hebrews 4:13 says, nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight, but everything is uncovered and laid bare before God, to whom we must give an account. Proverbs 15:3 says, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. This guy today, sort of a conspiracy theorist, sent me this series of videos on the watchers. And I watched them for a second. I was like, oh, this is crazy. But anyway, supposedly these watchers, there's people in the government that are watching us. And I'm like, I hope they watch me because I hope they see Jesus in me. And I said, I don't care if they watch me. I'm like, you know, I have nothing to hide. My life's an open book before the Lord and before men. So the thing is that God's eyes, though, I said, what matters to me is that God's watching me. That's who the watcher should be worried that are watching them. The watcher of all men is God. And that's what it says in Proverbs 15:3. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. So God knows our hearts, he knows our paths, he knows everything about us. So when this says what it says here about him doing what was right in the sight of the Lord, that says a lot. Because it was in God's sight that he was doing what was right. And I hope that that's what we want to do, that we desire to do, that we in our hearts want to do what is right in the sight of the Lord. Now notice the footnote there in verse 2, that he did everything like his dad, except he did not blow it. He didn't go into the temple in an unauthorized manner like his dad ended up doing, so he didn't do that. Sort of a footnote. We also see that there was a spiritual deterioration happening during his reign. In the days of his reign, even though he was honoring the Lord himself, the people were at large were spiritually corrupt. And we see that at the end of verse 2. But still the people acted corruptly. So it doesn't tell us that during his reign there was a revival like some of the other kings. It doesn't tell us that things got better spiritually during his reign. It didn't happen. Now some think that Jotham never entered the temple at all because of what it says also in verse 2. Notice how it words it. It says, although he did not enter the temple of the Lord. Some are thinking that he didn't enter the temple of the Lord like Uzziah and do what Uzziah did. But some literally say he never went into the temple ever because of what happened to his father. I want to show you something that John Corson says along these lines. And maybe the reason he didn't ever go into the temple, and John Corson makes an interesting point here about this, and I'll read it to you. Let me make sure I'm on the right spot. Yeah. He says this, Uzziah's son Jotham loved the Lord like his dad had, but he saw his dad irritated by the priesthood. So what did he do? He didn't go into the temple at all. Jotham was a good man, but he wasn't what he could have been or should have been because he didn't find his way into the temple of God. As parents, we can make a very critical error by criticizing the church, by criticizing the pastor, the music leader, or the Sunday school teachers in front of our kids. And if we do, we can't be surprised when at age 16 or 17, they don't want anything to do with the church. The reason Uzziah got leprosy was not because he was in the temple, but because he was in error while he was in the temple. Unfortunately, Jotham didn't make this distinction. A 12-year-old boy followed his dad across the rapid stream. The father was choosing his steps most carefully when, midstream, he heard his son call, "Dad, choose good rocks. I'm stepping on the same ones you are." And then he says, "Choose to build your life on the rock of Jesus, Dad, and you'll see the benefit not only to your life, but to the lives of your sons and your grandsons." So, you know, as we look at why he maybe didn't ever go into the temple, maybe he was one of those guys that saw what happened to his dad, God struck him, and maybe he was mad. You know, it's funny how people get mad at God. I've met lots of people, something happens, and they get mad at God. And then they say, "That's it, I'm not going to church anymore, that's it, I'm not having anything to do with God anymore." And Jotham didn't completely do that because, you know, we see that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but it seems like he may not have had a real relationship as far as going to the temple and that kind of devotion in his life. And maybe that's why it happened, because of what happened to his father. Now we also see that Jotham was ambitious. Look at verse 3 and verse 4. It says, he built the upper gate of the house of the Lord, and he built extensively on the wall of Ophiel. Moreover, he built cities in the mountains of Judah, and in the forests he built fortresses and towers. So Israel, if you go to Israel today, and I have a good friend of mine that's there right now, he's Pastor Scott Richards, he's been here to teach before, and he's there and he's setting all these pictures, and it's so neat to be there. But when you go to Israel today, it's a lot different than what it used to be when these guys were around. Because when these guys were around, Israel was predominantly forested. But they cut all the trees down over the centuries and over the years, and so it's pretty bald now, but they're now trying to regrow the forest, so there's certain sections where it's really forested now again. But that started happening again back in 1948. But Jotham, he built cities in the mountains of Judah, so he was into building places. Maybe these were sort of like tourist cities or places like Ruidoso or Taos or Red River up in the mountains, maybe vacation spots. He built fortresses, he built towers for protection. So he was into building, and he experienced mostly peace. He had a little bit of trouble, but mostly he had peace. And peace was always a sign of God's blessing on the kings. Now look at verse 5. And it says, and he also fought, so here he did fight, he also fought with the king of the Ammonites, but He was victorious. Remember, that's another sign of God's favor. He fought and he won, and so he defeated them. And the people of Ammon gave him in that year 100 talents of silver, 10,000 cores of wheat, and 10,000 of barley. The people of Ammon paid this to him the second and third years also. So he was blessed militarily. He was blessed in building things. And the tribute that they had to pay after they lost the battle or lost the war was 100 talents. That's three and three quarter tons of silver is what they had to pay them. And then 100 cores of wheat is about 62,000 bushels of wheat and 62,000 bushels of barley. And they did that for 3 years straight. So like, you know, back pay. Some say that these guys were already defeated by one of the earlier kings, but they rebelled. And then so he went back in and beat them up again and then said, look, this is what you owe us. So look at verse 6. So Jotham became mighty because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. This verse 6 is, I just thought a lot about it today. It's a great verse just to think about, to meditate. Why did God bless this guy? Jotham became mighty because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. Now, this might sound a little bit familiar because this is how his father was blessed. Not the same exact wording, but look back again. We just read it, but look back at chapter 26, verse 5 and see the comparison. And it says, he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. So his dad sought the Lord. And as he sought the Lord, as he put the Lord as a priority of his life, God blessed him. And now we come to his son. And we see here in verse 6 that he became mighty because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. And so as Jotham put the Lord first in his life, and I like the wording, he prepared his ways before the Lord. That's a great way to live our lives, isn't it? To prepare our ways. Say, Lord, guide me. Lord, lead me. Waking up in the morning and saying, Lord, I want to be prepared to walk in your ways today. I want my life to honor you. I want to do what's right in your sight. And that takes a conscious mental effort on a daily basis to remind ourselves why we're here and what we're supposed to be doing. And so he seemed to have that mindset that he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. And it was because of that that the Lord made him mighty. His father prospered and was powerful because he put the Lord first. And we see that spiritual principle is laid out for us throughout Scripture. Proverbs, for example, chapter 16, verse 3 says, "Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will succeed." Or he will establish your plans. Proverbs 6:6 says, "In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight, or he shall direct your path." So it's the mindset that we have of saying, okay, Lord, I'm committing to you. I'm acknowledging you. I'm looking to you. I'm asking for you to guide me. And when we do that, he says he will make our path straight. He will establish our plans. So we can learn a lot of valuable lessons from the Old Testament, from these kings, and how God blessed them and how God prospered them. But the opposite is true as well. And we're going to see that in a few minutes. We can see what to do, and we're going to see what not to do also tonight. Look at verse 7 down to verse 9. "Now the rest of the acts of Jotham, in all his wars and his ways, indeed, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah." These guys were very meticulous about keeping record of what happened during their reigns. And so that's why we even have the scripture because of that. And so we see in verse 8, "And he was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. So Jotham rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David." That's where the kings were buried. "Then Ahaz, his son, reigned in his place." Now, he died at 41. It doesn't say how he died. That's pretty young, pretty short life, actually. To only lived to 41 years old. And so we just have this short chapter describing his life. Excuse me. Now we come to chapter 28. And we see that his son, Even though his dad was godly, his son turns out to be very, very ungodly. I don't know why this happens, but it happens. And so we see in verse 28, in chapter 28, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years, just like his father, 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, as his father David had done. Now, it's interesting because as we get the evaluation or the overview of his life, or how God says this was the kind of man he was, it's not a good thing. Now, sadly, this testimony of his life is probably the testimony of the greater majority of people's lives today. How do I know that? Well, turn with me. I want to show you something that Jesus said. And this is something that's just a reality, okay? When we look at his life and we look at how he lived, he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord. That is so common in so many people's lives. And listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 in verse 13. So if you'll turn with me there. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. And listen to what Jesus says concerning how many people are going to be in heaven versus how many people actually are not going to be in heaven. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and verse 14 says this, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. But narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." So we see the many who are on the road to destruction, and then the few who are on the narrow way, the difficult way that leads to life. So the majority of people, they probably fall into this category when they're not doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And that's this new king, Ahaz. And so he didn't do as his father David had done. Now it's interesting that David comes up here. David's his great way back grandfather. But David became the standard for righteousness when it came to godliness. Now, even though David, we know, was not perfect, and that encourages me, that God would continually look to David and point back to David as a standard of a godly man, even though David has his moments when he blew it. And you might be a godly person. You might love the Lord. You might want to serve the Lord. But here's what I know about you. You are not perfect. And here's something you should know about me, the same thing, right? I'm not perfect either. But the thing is that we can still, even if we blow it, if our heart is right with God, we will want to get right again, real quick like. We're not going to keep doing it. We're going to repent. We're going to get right with the Lord. And that's why David is always shown to us as a standard of godliness. But Ahaz, he becomes the standard of ungodliness in the southern kingdom. Because of how he lives his life. And in fact, he lives his life like a total heathen or a pagan or a God-forsaking king. Or God-forsaking and God-forsaken king. And so it's not a good thing to be likened to him at all. But look at verse 2 and let's learn about this king here and why he was considered so ungodly. Verse 2, "For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made molded images for the Baals," or the Baals. Right off the bat, we see that he's compared to the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom. Every single king of every one of them, from start to finish, was wicked. Every single one of them. So he followed in their footsteps rather than the footsteps of King David, who was godly. And they were all idolaters. They all turned to idols. They turned away from the living God, and they followed the idols of the nations around them. So right off the bat, we see that he makes these images, these molded images, to Baal, so that he might worship Baal. And then it says in verse 3, not only did he worship Baal, but says he burned incense in the valley of the sons of Hinnom and burned his children in the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So the Ammonite god was Molech. And the way that the Ammonites worshipped their god Molech, this idol, is that they would fire up this idol who had these arms, these bronze arms, or they were metal, and they would heat them up red, burning hot. And then they would bring their children and they would put their children on the arms of Molech and they would sacrifice their own children, their own flesh and blood to this false idol. And so here he becomes so wicked and so hard and so corrupt that he actually does this and he offers his sons on the altar to Molech according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. You know, what kind of father would do something like that? I want to read to you something that John Corson says. Again, I'm going to read three times from his commentary tonight because I like some of the stuff that he had to say. But listen to what he says about this. This is interesting. He says, Ahab actually had the audacity to offer his own children on the incandescent arms of a metal idol. Before we are too quick to throw stones, however, we must look at our own society. Studies today indicate that due to business, hobbies, projects, that the average father spends 7.5 minutes per day with his children. If our kids are getting burned out on life, could it be that it's because we are sacrificing them to the idol of our own success? So, this isn't even talking about how wicked we have become as a nation, where we look at this guy, we go, how could you do that? And then we sacrifice 3,000 of our babies every single day on the altar of pleasure or convenience. And so we're murdering 3,000 babies a day by abortion. And so you look at this and you go, how could he do this? Well, look at our culture. Our culture is just as wicked and there are people doing this stuff every single day. Still goes on. So we see in verse 4, and he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. When you look at Ahab, he literally had all sorts of gods. He worshipped Baal. He worshipped Molech. He worshipped the gods of fertility. When they would put them on the high places under the green tree, is what they would do is they would have these places where they would literally go and have sex and practice sexual sin under the green trees in offering to their fertility gods and goddesses. So he was doing all of this stuff. So he totally turned his back on the Lord. And because of that, we see what happens in verse 5. Therefore, because of all of that, because of that wickedness that he had brought in to the nation of, or the southern kingdom of Judah, as the leader, as the king, therefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. Remember the promises in the Old Testament? God said, if you obey me, you serve me, you honor me, I will bless you, I'll protect you. If you turn your back on me, I will give you over to your enemies. And that's exactly what happens here. He turned his back on the Lord, so the Lord gives him over to the hand of the king of Syria. And they defeated him and carried away a great multitude of them as captives and brought them to Damascus. Then he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel. Two defeats back to back. They beat him and then they take a bunch of the people from the southern kingdom of Judah, the Jewish people that lived there. They get taken to Damascus or to Syria. Now they go against the northern kingdom. The kings of Israel were wicked. They fought against their own relatives, who were the southern kingdom. They all came from the 12 tribes of Israel. They were cousins, but they fight. And it says, God also delivered them into the king of Israel, who defeated him with a great slaughter. So he lost both of the wars because the Lord gave him over. Verse 6, for Pekah, the son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 in Judah in one day. Imagine that. That is a massive slaughter of troops. 120,000 of them die in one day. All valiant men, because, and we see, circle that, underline it, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. How can you... You look at this and you go, how do people become so beaten up and so defeated and so wiped out in life? So often it happens for the same exact reason. They forsake God, they turn to idols, and then they're defeated. They're forsaken of the Lord because they forsook the Lord. So they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers, and God gave them over and they were wiped out. They suffered tremendous loss. Verse 7. Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, killed Maaseiah, the king's son. So when he loses in the battle, one of his sons. Azrikam, these names are hard, the officer over the house, and Elkanah, who was second to the king. Some of his highest officials got killed in the battle, in these battles, and he lost his own son. Verse 8, and the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons and daughters. And they also took away much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. So in this next battle to the Israelites, the northern kingdom, they get wiped out again, and this time they lose the last time they lost 120,000 soldiers, this time they lose their family. Their wives and their children and all of their stuff is taken. And they're prisoners of war. And so they get taken away, and now they get brought up to Samaria, which is in the northern kingdom of Israel. And then it says in verse 9, but a prophet of the Lord, now this is God's mercy, because even in judgment, God is merciful at this point. Even though they deserve this, God is going to stay their hand from being completely defeated and wiped out. He says, but a prophet of the Lord was there whose name was Oded. And he went out before the army that came to Samaria, and he said to them, look, because the Lord God of your fathers was angry with Judah, he has delivered them into your hand. But you have killed them in a rage that reaches up to heaven. When they actually went into battle against the southern kingdom, apparently, it was overkill to the max. And in rage, they slaughtered the people from Judah. Now they bring the captives, but this prophet stops them before they come into the city of Samaria. And he says, listen, God's not pleased with what you guys are doing. And he says, what you have done is your murdering and your slaughtering has reached up to the heaven. And he says in verse 10, and now you propose to force the children of Judah and Jerusalem to be your male and female slaves. So they brought them back, the women and the children and the people that they brought back, to make them slaves of them. He says, but are you not also guilty before the Lord your God? Now, back in Leviticus chapter 25, it says specifically that they were never to take their own relatives or their people from the other tribes as slaves. So now they're breaking the commandment of God. And so this prophet, he confronts them for what they're doing. Now think about this, though. This is interesting because Judah had lasted longer in serving God than Israel had. Israel had forsaken the Lord a long, long, long time ago. And yet they still listen amazingly. They listen to this prophet. And as this prophet warns them and says, look, you guys are just as guilty. Don't think that you're not guilty. God is the one that gave them over to you because he wanted to punish them, but you're guilty too. That's what he's telling them. Don't think that you're going to get away with your guilt. And then he says in verse 11, now hear me, therefore. Now this prophet is bold. He is standing before an army. One guy before an army that had just defeated and had all these captors, right? So he says, now hear me, therefore, and return the captives whom you have taken captive from your brethren. For the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. He's like, God is not pleased with you guys. His wrath is upon you guys. So you need to turn them, let them loose, take them back. You know, what you're doing is wrong. What your plans are wrong. And God is going to deal with you. If you don't change your ways, God's going to deal with you too. That's what he's warning them. And to me, you know, I'm thinking about this prophet, Oded. He's like, this dude is bold, fearless, right? They could have just done away with him. But he gets through to them. Because notice what happens. Verse 12. Then some of the heads of the children of Ephraim, Azariah the son of Johanan, Berechiah the son of that really, really long name with an M, and then you guys can practice it on your own. Hezekiah, the son of Shallum, and Amasa, the son of Hadali, stood up against those who came from the war. So some of the leaders of Ephraim stand up and agree with the prophet at this moment. And they say, look, you guys who've just come from the battle with all the spoils and all the captors. He says, they say, listen to us, because they listened to the prophet. And it says in verse 13, and they said and said to them, you shall not bring the captives here. For we already have offended the Lord. You intend to add to our sins and to our guilt, for our guilt is great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel. So they understood they were guilty before God, and what they were doing was wrong, and now they realize we better not follow through with this. And they had spiritual eyes to see. They listened to the message to repent. They listened to the message of the prophet to turn back on their plans and to change their plans and send the captors back. And they listened. The leaders do. So, verse 14, so the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the leaders and all the assembly. So they said, okay, we'll listen. And they did it. So the army let them go. Then the men who were designated by name rose up and took the captives, and from the spoil they clothed all who were naked among them. Apparently when they went to battle and they went and they raided their places, they raided their homes, and they just took everything and they took them. Some of them didn't even have clothes on. And that would be pretty embarrassing, don't you think? So they're there naked, they have nothing. And they take all their spoils, and so now they give them their stuff, or from the spoils, they give them, and they clothe them back, those that are naked. Among them, they dressed them and gave them sandals, so some of them had to walk a long ways with no sandals. They gave them food, and they gave them drink, and they anointed them, and they let all the feeble ones ride on donkeys. So now all of a sudden, they're just totally treating the captives, the POWs, they're treating them good. And they're just doing everything for them. And they're taking care of them. They're feeding them. And they even let the ones that are weak ride back to Judah on donkeys. So they brought them to their brethren at Jericho. That must have been a real blessing. Don't you think, if you were in the army and, you know, a bunch of them died, but you came back home and all of your family and everybody was gone, everything was taken, and all of a sudden you get your family back? And so they took them back to Jericho. Jericho is one of the lowest cities in the world. The Dead Sea is below sea level, and Jericho's right by there. And it's a really interesting place when you go there today. Today it's occupied by the Palestinians. And so when we went there one time, the Jewish bus driver, the Jewish guide, couldn't go into Samaria. But we could, because we were Americans, and so we went into Jericho, I'm sorry. We went into Jericho, and we went in there, and we did some ministry stuff in there with some of the Arab Christians. But it was interesting that the Jews wouldn't go in there. They're not allowed to go in there. And so, since it's occupied by the Palestinians and the Arabs. And so, anyway, at this point, Judah had Jericho, and so that's where they get brought back. And notice what it's called also. It says, at Jericho, the city of palm trees. And they returned to Samaria. It is interesting when you go there, there are palm trees all over the place. It's like going to Palm Springs or something, and there's palm trees all over down there in that area near the Dead Sea. And so they bring them back now to Samaria. Now it says in verse 16, at the same time, King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria to help him. Okay, he's been beaten twice badly. And so now he decides to send to the kings of Assyria. And what he's basically doing now is, instead of trusting in the Lord and repenting like he should have, he doesn't turn away from his idols. He doesn't turn away from all of his own, you know, wisdom. He decides in his own wisdom that he'll hire the king of Assyria to help him fight against his enemies. But I want to show you something. There's another scripture in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5, if you'll turn over there with me. And this is something that Israel did a few times, or Judah did a few times as well, where they made mistakes and the Lord really gets on them for doing this. But in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5, notice what we're told here. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. And so this is exactly what he does. He decides, I'll trust in the arm of the arm of the flesh, the arm of man, the strength of man, instead of turning to the Lord. He forsakes the Lord, and he decides he's going to hire the king of Assyria to help him. For again, the Edomites had come, attacked Judah, and carried away captives. So he gets beat again in the next battle. They lose more of their people, maybe even some of the ones that had got brought back. And so they lose again. He's just getting whipped left and right because of his sin. And in verse 18, the Philistines also had invaded the cities of the lowland of the south of Judah and had taken Beth Shemesh, Ajalon, Gederoth, Sokol with its villages, Timnah with its villages, and Gimzo with its villages, and they dwelt there. So now they're losing territory to the Philistines. They beat them. They take their stuff away. Back then, that's what happened. If you lost a battle, you lost your land. You lost your house. You lost your spoils. Everything, all your riches are gone. And so they're getting beat left and right. Verse 19, for the Lord brought Judah low. Why? Because of Ahaz, king of Israel. His sin, his leadership, his bad leadership, his sin, his idolatry was causing the nation to suffer. So the people, but remember, the people were involved in it too. But so the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had encouraged, notice, moral decline in Judah. Whenever you have leaders that are encouraging moral decline, that's a bad leader. That's why I'm encouraging you to vote for godly leaders, or at least people that stand for morality. Because if you're voting for people that are standing for morale against God and against morals, you're basically saying, Lord, we want your judgment. Because this is what happens. So he encouraged a moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. And so the Lord was bringing judgment, was bringing punishment. And the wages of sin is what? It's death. It's loss, it's pain, it's heartache. Sin always is costly. Verse 20. Also, Tiglath-Pileser, king of, these guys have weird names. Don't name your kid these, okay? King of Assyria came to him and distressed him and did not assist him. For Ahaz took part of the treasures from the house of the Lord, from the house of the king, and from the leaders, and gave it to the king of Assyria, but he did not help him. So here he was trying to buy help. He was raiding the house of God, taking the gold and all of the stuff that they used for worshiping the Lord, stole it from the house of the Lord, took the treasures from the kings, from the leaders, tried to pay the king of Assyria to help him, but he betrayed him. He took the money, but he didn't help. And you know, here he is looking to the arm of the flesh. He's trying to get unequally yoked. We talked about that Sunday, how dangerous that is. And now it's not working, right? The Lord's not blessing him. No matter what he tries, everything fails because he's doing wrong. So we see verse 22. Now in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became, now this just blows my mind. King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. This is what, and this is that King Ahaz. So he becomes more and more unfaithful. Instead of repenting and turning, he becomes more unfaithful. Just mind-blowing that he's doing this. You would have thought that he would have learned by now, right? Hey, these gods aren't helping me. These idols aren't helping me. God is, the true God has forsaken us, and we're losing because of it. But instead, he doesn't do that. He's so knuckleheaded. Look at verse, hard-headed. Look what he does in verse 23. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, saying, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them, that they may help me. So he thinks, Well, since they won one of the battles, their gods must be stronger than my gods. So I'm going to switch gods. He keeps switching gods. And so he says, I'll sacrifice to them that they may help me. But notice it says, but they were the ruin of him and all of Israel. And so instead of it helping with his dumb logic, it just made it worse. And it got worse and worse and worse. Every time he turned further from God or turned to other gods that could not help. And that's the problem with idols. It's none of them are going to be able to help you. And so he says in verse 24, so Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God, cut in pieces the articles of the house of God. He robs it again, shuts up the doors of the house of the Lord, and made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. So he literally takes the stuff from the house of the Lord and then creates all these false idol altars all over Jerusalem, shuts the doors of the temple. So it's like no more worship here. Completely turns away from God. And it says, and in every, verse 25, and in every single city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense to other gods. And notice what happens. And provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. This guy is just dumb, right? I mean, look at all the damage, the collateral damage that's caused because of what he's been doing with his sin. And look at all the ruin and the misery that marks his ways. And all of this happens because of him forsaking God. And instead of repenting, all he does is do more and he provokes God to anger. And it says in verse 26, now the rest of his acts and all his ways from the first to the last indeed, are they not written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel? So Ahaz rested with his fathers and they buried him in the city in Jerusalem, but they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel because he was wicked. They didn't even put him there with the good kings. Then Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. I want to read to you one more thing that John Corson writes that I thought was really interesting about his the ending of his life and sort of the recap of where this guy ends up. And here's what he says. Ahaz brings a three generation saga to an inevitable conclusion. For Uzziah, Jotham, and Ahaz, we see a father who had a quarrel with the church, followed by a son who stopped going to church, followed by a grandson who closed the doors of the church. In other words, church attendance is not beneficial only to you, Dad, but the example that you set will have a direct effect on your kids and your grandchildren. And so we can see what ends up happening, sort of this downfall in this family because what if grandpa did and then what the son did and then, of course, the grandson completely turns away from the Lord. So as we come to the conclusion of this, my final thought is this, is that God cannot bless sin and disobedience. He can't. God only blesses obedience. And that's why it's so important for us. Even as believers, we see the principle taught in the New Testament, the importance of obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my teaching. And so, how do we show our love for God? By our obedience to the Lord. And it's required of us just like it's always been required. Old Testament, New Testament, obedience is required if we're going to show love for God. Disobedience, sin, brings consequences that are bitter and painful. And we can learn that as we look at these stories. That's why these stories are important for us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. And Lord, it's such a blessing to learn these things and these truths. They are so important for us. Because everything that was written in the past, Lord, was written to teach us that we might gain understanding of who you are and how you work. That we might gain understanding, Lord, of what happened to those that served you and loved you and honored you and put you first and how you blessed them. But also, Lord, we recognize and see over and over and over when people rebelled, when they turned their backs on you, how they suffered and ultimately, Lord, many of them died. And Lord, probably Ahaz right now as we speak is probably in hell. So, Lord, we recognize what can happen to people that turn their backs on you. May you, Lord, teach us to walk faithfully all the way to the finish line. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys.